The rest of us, go ahead and grab your Bible and turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one somewhere within reach. Definitely grab one and turn to the New Testament, to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 9. And while you're turning there, welcome to everybody. Good to see you all, especially if you're newer gathering with us. It's a joy to have you in our time of worship, as we ascend in our time of worship through the hearing and the study of God's word. Romans 9, we're in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Romans. And at Cornerstone here, we try to take the Bible seriously and let it speak for itself and go verse-by-verse through the Bible. We don't apologize for the word of God. We don't skip the word of God or white it out or hopscotch it because it's God's word and God's God and we are not, and all of it is profitable. And so having started in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, it's been a little bit. We come to the next section here, Romans chapter 9, verse 17 and 18. The title of our study is God's Sovereignty and Reprobation. I don't know what you're going through, but whatever it is, you need to know as we sing that God is a God of mercy. He's a God of mercy to all who call on him. No matter where you've been, what you've done, what's been done to you, God is a God of mercy who hears the cry of his people, as we read in Luke 18. Bow with me in a quick word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We know, as the Lord Jesus said, we cannot live by bread alone. We need spiritual bread from your word. And so I pray that you would give me words to speak that are truthful to your word, empowered by your spirit, and give us all ears to hear. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but many decades ago as a teenager, I had not reached my intellectual and moral zenith in my life. If you would have asked me, I probably would have told you I had. I had not. And in my less noble and unregenerate days, I remember thinking that I could outsmart my parents and I could sneak out and sort of slither around their unaware eyes. And to my amazement, though I would rebel a bit, they were always a couple steps ahead of me. And they knew what I was doing, and nothing surprised them. They weren't omniscient, but they were a few steps ahead of me in my rebellion. And similarly, in a far greater way, we see that in much greater truths. Even the Apostle Paul, through whose pen or quill God wrote Romans, Paul, who wrote this, hated Christians before he gave his life to Christ and was converted. He was persecuting them. He would throw them in jail, even sort of state-sanctioned persecution, imprisonment, murdering. And Acts chapter 9 records that one day he's on his way, kind of on his high horse, strutting his stuff, and Christ appears to him and knocks him off his high horse, and he's saved because Christ went looking for him. He becomes one of the greatest missionaries and pastors in history, that his wickedness was not overthrowing God's plan. It was fulfilling it. Fast forward out of biblical history into the Roman Empire. There was an emperor from 284 to 305 named Diocletian. He was one of the most wicked emperors of the Roman Empire. Absolutely ruthless towards Christians. And in 302, for example, he was, at this time, Christianity, the more they tried to burn and kill and throw Christians to the lions, the more it grew. And he was quite frustrated by the time he ascends the throne as Caesar in 284. And so he thought, you know what I'll do? I'm gonna turn up the heat a little bit on the Christians. And in 302, he ordered one of the pastors in Caesarea to have his tongue removed. He ordered another Christian to have them scourged, poured salt and vinegar in their wounds, and then burned them to death. He decapitated Christians continued to throw them to the lions and the beasts and the amphitheaters and the Colosseum, called for the destruction of churches and the burning of Bibles. He issued an edict. He was so frustrated that the persecution before him and during his time wasn't squashing out Christianity that he ordered an edict, like an official empire state decree, that really commanded the persecution and the squashing of all Christians. However, Diocletian passed, and in 311, the edict is reversed. And in 312 and in 325, Constantine comes, and all that stopped. Diocletian built a monument in 298 in Rome. It was a large, like, obelisk-type monument. And it said this, "Extincta nomina Christianorum." Extincta nomina Christianorum. If you know Latin, you know what that says. Even if you don't, you can discern what that says. He declared that the name of Christ and Christianity would be extinct, in part by his hand. All of it would go out forever. That was in 298 AD. Who became extinct, and who or what became extinct since then? The ability to make Christianity extinct is what became extinct. This illustrates something about this morning's passage, our next text in Romans, that God is not asleep at the wheel when it comes to the wicked. God is not pacing the throne room of heaven and wearing a path in the carpet of heaven's throne room, wringing his hands, wondering, what am I going to do with those who reject Christ and who want to stomp out the Christian cause? That in fact, God is sovereign over the wicked. And the God of the Bible is even sovereign over those who would refuse Christ, whether they seek to make Christianity extinct on a corporate national level or more of an individual level, those who would shake their fist at Christ. God is sovereign over evil and the acts of the wicked. And this is to bring great comfort to us, that wicked will seem to prosper, whether on an individual or a national or in between level. It will go forth, it will do more destruction than often we would like to see, very catastrophic, painful things. But we can trust that the God of the Bible is in control. He's even sovereign over it. That those things actually fulfill his plan. No, he is not pleased with the things that happen under his sovereign plan, but he is sovereign and in control over it. That's what we see in this text. Romans 9, if you haven't turned there, please turn there. So in our study of Romans, we've been seeing that God is sovereign over who receives salvation and eternal life. We've been seeing this as we've been going slowly, verse by verse, through Romans 9. What God's people have recognized from his word, not invented, but recognized from it, called the doctrine of predestination or election. That before creation, God sovereignly chose those who would be saved. We've been seeing that. Absolutely clear. But now the question is, well, what about those who hate God? What about the wicked? What about those like Diocletian? Or maybe a loved one in my family? Or some other person who's done me evil? The wicked. What about that? Well, as we're taken to the heights of heaven from God's perspective, we'll see that God is no less sovereign in these cases as well. God is the true and the only God to think rightly about him. He's not like, you know, in the octagon, in an MMA match, as it were, with Satan, kind of hoping God, he's going to win and duking it out, and maybe God's not going to prevail. He absolutely does. And though wickedness and unrepentant people stiff-arm God's mercy that we sing about and the love of Jesus Christ that he showed us in his death on the cross, we're not to think that God is out of control and asleep at the wheel. The truth is, truths we've been seeing in verses like Psalm 135:6 and Psalm 115:3 still stand, namely, that God does as he pleases. And this is, in fact, a fundamental to the definition of who God is. If you have a supposed deity who is out of control and sort of like the pagan mythical Greek gods at the time in the Greco-Roman world, into which in part the New Testament was given, where they're sort of fighting and they sometimes can overcome, sometimes can't. By definition, you no longer have a deity. Of course, God is the true God. He does as he pleases. He is in control. That doesn't mean we'll always be able to understand what's going on. If we could, that means we could fit God into our brains and God would no longer be God. But nevertheless, he is a God of mercy, a God of goodness. All who call on his name will be saved, as we read in Luke chapter 18, verse 13 and 14, that those who cry out for his mercy absolutely will receive it. And so follow along as I read Romans chapter 9. I'm going to start in verse 1, just to give us some context here. Remember, Paul is talking about how should we understand the fact that in the first century, so many Israelites, to whom Christ came first to Israel, then to the world. Why did so many reject him? And answer, God's in control. He's not out of control. And he first begins lamenting appropriately with a tender heart. Verse 1, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So we see right there, Paul is saying, before I talk about God being in control of salvation and election and all this, I want you to know something, that I am brokenhearted over many, the Israelites, and by way of application for us, I'm brokenhearted for those who do not yet know Jesus, and that's the heart we're to have. But then he goes on to explain it a little more in depth. Verse 6. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's seed, but through Isaac your seed will be named. That is, the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are considered his seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there is Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that the purpose of God according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Just as it is written, verse 13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So we stop there. You see the natural question that arises in light of what we read. God is sovereign over who is saved. What then? Paul knows the objection. What shall we say then? Verse 14, is there any unrighteousness with God? In other words, is God unfair? May it never be. May it never be. Verse 15. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not, it meaning salvation, who puts faith in Christ, it does not depend on the one who wills or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up in order to demonstrate my power in you and in order that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. Verse 19, Paul anticipates another objection. You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Will the thing molded say to the molder, why did you make me like this? And we'll stop right there. It's very clear from this passage that the origin of the Bible, including Romans, is not with a human being. No human being would sit down to write such a majestic, to the arrogant mind of man, troubling doctrine. This is heaven's view of how things are. God is God and we're not. What's come before Romans 9 and Romans 1 through 8? Romans 1 through 3, we saw that we greatly need the mercy of God about which we sang today. Mercy meaning God withholding deserved punishment and instead giving grace, forgiveness we have not earned. Jesus came into the world because none of us, no pastor, no spiritual person, no seminary professor, no individual, nobody has ever perfectly obeyed God's law and been able to present themselves righteous before God by their own doing. And so Christ came as an act of God's mercy, and on the cross, God, moved by compassion for his people and all who would believe in him, God placed our sins on Christ. So Christ was held accountable for all the ways we have failed to love God and others perfectly. And Christ died willingly as a substitute for our sins. That's love. That is love. And Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved." The worst of sinners, outwardly sinful sinners, inwardly sinful sinners, anything in between, Jesus calls them to be saved as a free gift of his grace. And then we get into this section in Romans 9 where, again, we mention it's Paul's answering the question, what about people who reject Christ? We saw in verse 11 to 12, we saw six truths about this predestination. God is actually in control. He's sovereign over who gets saved. It's before a person is born, we saw. It doesn't depend on their works. Right? We're all, Romans 3:23, all have sinned. The ground is flat in that sense. Depends entirely on God's choice. It's permanent. It's God's, depends on his effectual call, and it goes against human custom. In verse 13, we took an entire message to study God's understandable aversion towards wicked Esau and his incomprehensible grace for also wicked Jacob. And then last week, we looked at verse 14. This accusation, is God unfair to do this? And we looked at about four or five reasons why. Absolutely not. He is not unfair. First of all, we can make no claim on God. We didn't make the stars or the seas or the salmon or the seahorses or the salamanders. We enter this world as the creation, not the creator. Furthermore, we enter this world in rebellion against God. So we can make no claim that this is an outrageous claim. Predestination is a mercy. It's God's free will to grant salvation to whom he wishes. Salvation, verse 16, does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but, end of verse 16, depends on God who has mercy. Now, Paul is not finished. He's not finished. What about those who stiffen their neck and harden their heart against God? And so he'll take that up in going to the book of Exodus. He'll go to Pharaoh and talk about that as an example for how God sovereignly operates. Notice very well that God proved the sovereignty, God proved through Paul's pen, the sovereignty of God in salvation in through Genesis, that this is a doctrine in Genesis. Now he goes to the next book of the Bible, Exodus, to prove it as well. Take note of that. Is God, what about like when Pharaoh hardened his heart? One example. Well, the truth remains, Psalm 103:19, God's sovereignty is over all. One of the purposes, recall, of Romans 9 is to defend God's free will. It's to lift up and show that God, by definition of God, he has the free will. And he is right, he is upright, and not unjust in whatever he does. and whatever he does. So we're going to see 4 points on God's sovereignty over the wicked. 4 truths about God's sovereignty over the wicked as we go through the text. Number one, we'll see this from the text. God is sovereign over wicked world rulers, and all world rulers for that matter. Number one, God is sovereign over wicked world rulers and all world rulers. Verse 17. So Paul pulls us over and he kind of puts his arm around the human race and kind of wants to say, okay, I want you to know something about the sovereignty and the majesty of this God. He's not like a better version of your grandpa. He's not like a cosmic Santa Claus who just is sort of indifferent and doesn't really know. He's kind of senile at times and, oh, whatever you want. He is a God of utter majestic sovereignty. And no one, as verse 19 and verse 14 said, can say, well, and put God on the examination bench and kind of scrutinize God. Nobody can do that unless your God's equal. He's sovereign over world rulers. Look at verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very reason, this very purpose, I raised you up. We have 168 hours in a given week. We're going to take one and maybe a little bit more this morning, a little bit longer study, given the nature and sometimes discussional and provocative circumstances that arise from this text. We're going to go a teeny bit longer. Thank you for your grace ahead of time. The park's not really open. It's not sunny. You can't go to the village. So anyhow, for this reason, I raised you up. So Paul quotes Exodus 9:16 from the Old Testament. It was God who said those words to Pharaoh. Side note, but very important, for this reason I raised you up. This is a wonderful bibliological note that testifies to this, to the divine inspiration of Scripture. The Scripture says, Paul says, the Scripture says to Pharaoh, but it was actually God who said to Pharaoh, which means whatever is in the Bible, God said it, Scripture said it, it's the same thing. The words of the Bible are the words of God. Side note, but related. So, for this very purpose I raised you up, Pharaoh. Who is Pharaoh? Let's talk about some historical context here. Pharaoh is not a name. It was the title of the Egyptian kings in at least the 18th dynasty of the Egyptian empire. It was just it meant the Egyptian king, and then they'd have a name. This particular Pharaoh during the Exodus, this is probably Amenhotep II, 1500-ish BC. Amenhotep II, the son of Pharaoh Thutmose III in the 18th dynasty. So the pharaohs during this time, they were not nice guys. One thing that probably happened was the Hyksos people had come. They were a Semite people, the Egyptians thought, and kind of stirred things up a little bit in the Egyptian dynasty. So the pharaohs after that said, we don't like those people kind of off to the east and the northeast anymore. So motivated by that and other things, they kind of cracked down on the Israelites, who several hundred thousand of them were already living in Egypt at the time. Pharaoh, Exodus 1, this is probably the father or grandfather of Amenhotep, and Exodus 1:22 says, he commanded all the people, saying, every son who's born of the Hebrews, chuck them into the Nile River. So this is like baby boy extinction at the hands of Pharaoh upon the Israelites. However, Exodus 2:23 says, it came about in the course of many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed and they groaned because of their bondage. And they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel and God and took notice of them. Stop right there. God sees hardship and groaning that you might have in your life. He hears it. He sees it. He knows it. He's a God who hears the groans and the cries of his people. Moses is born. God raises him up to bring Israel into their land as God promised. He goes. Pharaoh Amenhotep is there. The second, Moses says to him, Yahweh, the name of the true and only God, says, let my people go that they may worship me. And Amenhotep says, who's Yahweh that I should listen to him? And he was about to find out. He was about to discover the answer to that question. God performs the 10 plagues or the 10 supernatural judgments and catastrophes on Egypt that became progressively worse. And let's recognize what Romans 9:17 says, quoting Exodus 9:16, God raised him up. God raised him up. This doesn't mean God was pleased with everything he was doing, but God had a greater purpose. God raised him up. Amenhotep and Thutmose III and others weren't necessarily aware, oh, God's doing this. But God is the invisible hand behind all things. Has this happened other places in history? Absolutely. We don't have time to turn there, but let me mention Isaiah 44:28. Isaiah 44:28, fast forward. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he will perform all my desire, and he declares of Jerusalem, Cyrus will declare of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. So what about that? Kind of a interesting passage, because God is naming the Persian emperor Cyrus 150 years before he exists. 150. Cyrus founds the Persian Empire, conquers the Medes in 549 BC, conquers the Babylonians in 539 BC. The very next year, Cyrus issues an edict of the Jews who had been dispersed out of Israel because of the Babylonian persecution and exile. He says, you Jews need to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. God foretold this 150 years earlier. That's hard to do. That's hard to do, especially name the guy. Friends, that's reason enough to wave the white flag, fall down, and worship God. 100%, that verse alone. We're accountable for it. But more to the point, God is sovereign over the world's rulers. Daniel 2:21, a little later, says this, it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge unto men of understanding. God is in control. Proverbs 22:2, the rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord's the maker of them all. God is sovereign over the rise of kings and presidents and prime ministers and pharaohs. Whether it's Pharaoh Amenhotep II or Pharaoh Biden or some other pharaoh, God is absolutely sovereign in who they are, raising them up. And no, that does not mean he is pleased with the ways that he disobeys his command to love God and love people perfectly. But it means he's in control. And the alternative is unthinkable. Number two, God is glorified in his sovereignty over the wicked. Number two, God is glorified in his sovereignty over the wicked. There's no God like our God, like the true God. None. This text absolutely is just a glaring neon light to remind us of that. And it reminds us that we're not God. We're not God. Number two, he's sovereign. God is glorified in his sovereignty over the wicked. Look back at verse 17. He says, for this purpose I raised you up to Pharaoh to demonstrate my power in you and in order that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Boy, this could be an entire study in itself. God, again, raises up Moses into Egypt. Pharaoh hardens his heart. These supernatural judgments go down. We'll turn over to Exodus really quick. It's the second book in the Bible, way at the beginning, Genesis, Exodus. Look at Exodus 9. Just want us to see a couple passages. Keep your pencil in Romans 9. Want us to see a couple verses here for ourselves from Exodus 9. Exodus is a great, great book, essential. Exodus 9, verse 18. Yahweh says to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of soot from a kiln. This is the sixth plague. Let Moses toss it to the sky in the sight of Pharaoh. It'll all become fine dust over the land of Egypt and it'll become boils, breaking out with sores on man and beast. So they took soot from the kiln, stood before Pharaoh. Moses tossed it toward the sky and it became boils, breaking out with sores. on man and beast and the magicians. These are the Egyptian sorcerers cannot stand before Moses because of the boils, and the boils are on the magicians as well as on the Egyptians. Verse 12, and Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart with strength, and he did not listen. Verse 14, for this time, he says, I'll send all my plagues against your heart and amongst your servants and your people so that you may know that there's no one like me in all the earth. God is showing Pharaoh, there's no one like him. For if by now I had sent forth my hand and struck you and your people, Exodus 9:15, with pestilence, you would have then have been wiped out from the earth. But indeed, for this reason, I've caused you to stand in order to show you my power, in order to recount my name throughout all the earth. Still, you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. Huh. So there's these progressive judgments that God is doing. By the way, God is gracious in this towards the Egyptians. He starts small. How is he gracious? He starts small in these judgments. First, it's just Moses, his staff turns into a serpent. And then it's just the Nile and then some frogs. Right? And then they get progressively worse. And this didn't happen like in a week. It happened over probably a few months, commentators believe. So the Egyptians were given grace to see, little by little, okay, you're not God. Pharaoh's not God. And by the way, all these judgments were aimed at one of the Egyptian false gods. They worshiped the Nile. They worshiped Re or Ra, the sun god. God makes it dark for 3 days to show that, hey guys, I'm the real God. This is God's grace to the Egyptians. Also, God was gracious in that some Egyptians did repent. Exodus 12:38 says in the Exodus, when the Israelites left Egypt, a mixed ethnic multitude accompanied Israel at the Exodus, meaning other Egyptians had likely come to follow Yahweh. What a gracious God. Nevertheless, Pharaoh is raised up for a purpose. God is showing his power. God is putting his power on display in Egypt, making it known with the 10 supernatural catastrophes that like the river and the helium and hydrogen ball out there and the land, they're not God. They're not God. They're made. So he's showing, I'm God. And it's his grace to do so. And so God is glorified in the rebellion of the wicked here, in Pharaoh, and in the Egyptians. He's glorified both in the rebellion of some and the salvation of some. To make it absolutely clear that this scene in Egypt becomes a stage upon which the absolutely irrefutable truth that God alone is God is clear, so that we would receive him. James Boyce says, quote, with each phase of Pharaoh, the king's resistance, the force of judgments increased, and with each raising of the ante, God's power became more visible, and his powerful and sovereign name was more widely blazed forth, end quote. A little after the Exodus, it's very interesting that as Israel traveled into the kind of the Fertile Crescent there and into the land of Israel, they even start talking to other peoples. Right? Remember in Joshua 2, they meet Rahab. And she says, we've heard about what your God did to the Egyptians. And our hearts melted. And other such scenarios that the people of the ancient East, they all got word of what God did. Point being, it might not be clear today or tomorrow what is happening with the wicked in your personal life or national, global, political things, anything in between, but God is sovereign and he will be glorified in the wicked. They won't overthrow his purposes. They won't overthrow his glory. Oh, there will be dark days. There will be storms, but the sun will come out eventually. There will be night, but it will become morning eventually. And you will see how God is glorified in the wicked, whether in 2024 or in 1446 BC or anything in between. Pharaoh was used for God's purposes. God's not in the ring with Satan. Okay, who's going to win? I don't know. Round three, I'm getting nervous. Yes, tears. Yes, sadness. Yes, darkness. Yes, oppression. But yes, God will be absolutely glorified in the wicked. Number three, Number three. And we've talked about this and kind of looked at this a lot already from Romans 9, but we need to mention it because it's in the text, number three. God is sovereign over who receives saving mercy. Number three, God is sovereign over who receives his saving mercy. He's sovereign over who receives his saving mercy. Beginning of verse 18. And he will even use the wicked to extend his mercy and bring about salvation of the lost. This was so true in Diocletian's persecution. It didn't stop Christianity from spreading. You've heard the saying that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That's accurate. The more you kill them, the more they multiply. Why? Because God is sovereign. That's the only way you can explain it. Not true with like the Hittite religion and other foreign and other like Baal worship or Ashtaroth worship or Chemosh worship. Those went out. They're extinct. Why? Because the true God wasn't over them. They didn't worship the true God. But God is sovereign over who receives mercy even in persecution. Romans 9:18. Got to turn back there. So then it says, he has mercy on whom he desires. It's up to God ultimately. He decides, and he has to because we're fallen and we're dead in sin, Ephesians 2:1. And if he doesn't extend mercy to anyone, nobody gets saved, but he does. And so in response to this text and the many others that we've seen in Romans 9 about his mercy, Romans 9:15 as well, we pause and we bow and we say, praise God, that the God against whom I have sinned more than once, praise God, he is a God of mercy. Praise God that he is a God who delights in mercy. That's not a given. Mercy is not obligatory. It is moved by that being's own compassion. You're never obligated to show mercy to someone who has broken laws. Justice is obligated. God shows mercy. And the fact that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Number four. God is sovereign over reprobation. God is sovereign over reprobation. End of verse 18. And we'll spend the most time on this one. God is sovereign over reprobation. Or what is called divine reprobation. End of verse 18. Look at the end of verse 18. Look there at verse 18. So then he has mercy on whom he desires. And that's not the end of the story. He hardens whom he desires. Period. Paul makes a conclusion about Pharaoh that is not just restricted to Pharaoh, but is true in general of the true God. He is sovereign in deciding who receives mercy. We've looked at that. Praise God for that. But he also is sovereign over who does not and over who is hardened. He hardens whom he desires. The Greek word there, harden, means to cause to be stubborn or obstinate. It's the word from which we get our English word sclerosis, a hardening. The Greek word sounds kind of like that, sclerosis. A look back at Exodus is helpful. What is this talking about? What does it mean? So, let's mention a couple things here. Number one, three times in the 10 plagues, it is said that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Exodus 8:15, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Exodus 8:32, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Exodus 9:34, when Pharaoh saw the rain and the hail and the thunder stopped, he sinned again and hardened his heart. Three times. However, turn to Exodus 4. Got to go back there if you're there already. Exodus chapter 4. Look at Exodus chapter 4. There are far more passages which say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 4, verse 21. This is before Moses is actually there chit-chatting with Pharaoh and showing the miracles. Exodus 4:21, the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I've put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." So it will not do to say, well, what this means that God hardened his heart is that God just saw Pharaoh hardening his own heart, and then God responded by hardening his heart. The text does not mean that. Because it says, even beforehand, even before they're in Egypt, God had already laid this out. Look at Exodus 10:1. Let's go forward a couple chapters. Exodus chapter 10. This is the eighth plague of the locusts. Again, Pharaoh and Egypt have been given time. Exodus 10, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might perform these signs of mine among them." Go to Exodus 14, verse 4. This is at the end of the matter, when Pharaoh he finally lets Israel go, but then he changes his mind. Exodus 14, 4. "Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them," the Israelites, "and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." Verse 8. "The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly." And then you know the rest. God parts the ocean. Israel passes through. Pharaoh and his army come through, and they don't make it. And God is honored, glorified, showing that he's the only God and that you may not mess with him. And he extends mercy to those who will cry out to him. There are about 8 passages that say God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Interestingly, there are another 5 that say Pharaoh's heart was hardened. So there are 8 where it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and another 5 that says his heart was hardened. So what? It's a passive voice, meaning Pharaoh didn't harden his heart, someone else did. Not only was Pharaoh's heart hardened, Exodus 14, 17, "As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after me," meaning the army. So Pharaoh willfully rebelled against God. Amongst the clear and obvious signs, God was God, and God hardened his heart. Which was it? Both are true. James Boyce says this, quote, "God's raising Pharaoh to this position does not mean that he made him sin. Pharaoh sinned because he chose to, and he resisted God and hardened his heart, because it is the nature of sinners to resist God and the nature of sin to harden hearts. God chose to deal with Pharaoh this way because he wished to show his power and judgment to the world through him. God was under no obligation to save Pharaoh as he saved the Israelites, and he was not unjust in choosing him as the one in whom his justice and power would be known," end quote. Now, was this true only for Pharaoh? No. 1 Peter 2:7. "This precious value then, that Christ and salvation, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed," end quote. 1 Peter 2:7 and 8. Jude chapter 4. "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Proverbs 16:4, "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil." God's people have understood this doctrine for millennia as the doctrine of divine reprobation. A few qualifications we'll look at in a minute, but first, the Second London Confession, an old and excellent summary of biblical truth. Chapter 5 of Divine Providence says this, quote, the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that his determinate counsel extends itself even to the first fall and all other sinful actions, both of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, which also he most wisely and powerfully bounds and otherwise orders and governs in a most manifold dispensation to his most holy ends, yet so as the sinfulness of their acts proceeds only from the creatures and not from God, who being most holy and righteous neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin, end quote. In other words, God is sovereign over and even decrees but doesn't do reprobation and those who reject him. One writer says, quote, reprobation refers to God's eternal decree to refrain from providing saving grace to particular fallen individuals and to harden these in their willful sins so that they might be justly condemned and God's glorious justice might be made manifest, end quote. Let me just read one more from the London Confession. Again, this is several hundred years ago. Quote, as for those wicked and ungodly men whom God is a righteous judge, for former sin does blind and harden, from them he not only withholds his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought upon their hearts, but sometimes also withdraws the gifts which they had and exposes them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts and the temptations of the world and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves even under those means which God uses for the softening of others, end quote. Okay. He hardens whom he desires. Romans 9:18. The true and the only God. The God who in love sent his son to be killed and slaughtered for our sins on the cross, watched his own son die on the cross, also hardens whom he desires. A couple of things to keep in mind about the truth of God's sovereignty and reprobation. God does not predestine the unsaved in the same way that he predestines the saved. Very important. Very important. Recall Ephesians 2:1. The human race is naturally dead in sin. Romans 5:12. Being born in Adam, the entire race is naturally in rebellion against God. Romans 3:10-12, there's none righteous, none who does good, not even one. There are none who seeks God. Meaning if anyone's going to be saved, God has to predestine and regenerate and redeem and make us alive. But more to the point, we're naturally dead in sin. So to be saved, God must act in his sovereign grace to predestine some to eternal life. Ephesians 1:4-5, or it will never happen. We would not be saved. We would all remain shaking our fist at God and self-worship. For the elect, the predestined, he regenerates them in their life. John 3:3-8. John 3:3-8 and Titus 3:5, he gives us the new birth, which we've studied extensively, and makes them alive by the Holy Spirit such that they have eyes to finally see and we instantly put faith in Christ. Point being, God must act for a single sinner to be saved. He must act in his sovereign grace. However, in the case of the unsaved, what must God do for them to remain unsaved? Nothing. Nothing. God does not cause a person to be unsaved in the same way that he causes the unsaved to be saved. The human race naturally exists in rebellion. James Boyce rightly says again, quote, those who are lost are not made to disbelieve God. They do that by themselves, end quote. So in reprobation, God passes over those who are not elect and leaves them in their natural and willful rebellion that they want. It will never happen that someone's saying, I want to believe in Christ, I want to be saved, but God's not letting me. That never happens. Romans 8:6-8. He leaves them in the condition they want to be in. And hardening, it's similar to Romans 1:22 to 25, which we saw. Professing to be wise, Romans 1:22 to 25, they became fools and exchanged, this is the human race that hardens himself against God without God's grace, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is forever blessed. Amen. It's talking similarly as Romans 9:18 in reprobation. In the case of hardening, the unrepentant, they're like a boat tied to a dock and a river going down, and the boat's yanking and pulling and saying, I don't want to be tied to this dock. I don't want to live under the constraints of God glorifying morality and God glorifying purity and what God says in his word about male and female and sexuality and me bowing and believing in God. I don't want that. And so God, as it were, eventually unties and cuts the rope and gives a little shove out into the waters of depravity, the direction which it's always pulling. This is something of the hardening that Scripture is talking about. And they go headlong, and the lights are shut off even more into the sin and the destruction that they want to be in. And of course, side note but related, this is the state of our present culture. The judgment of God is upon our present culture in the giving overness, and how God said, you want to go that direction even more? And a little nudge is given to many, not all, but to many, in the direction they already want to go. And were it not for God's grace, I would be there too, leading the charge, and so would many of you. No one says, don't make me sin, don't make me sin, I don't want to sin, and then God makes them. That never happens. Left to ourselves, we would never want to soften our heart. In reprobation, God is not doing anything that the natural heart does not already want to do. Cautions of this doctrine, cautions. We mustn't go beyond Scripture. We must go as far as Scripture, but not beyond. Even a caution, well, I don't believe in reprobation because I just can't bring myself to believe in a God who would do that. Ugh, big, big, big logical fallacy, isn't it? I could never bring myself to believe that the Holocaust of World War II happened. I could never bring myself to believe that the Khmer Rouge and Pol Pot did what they did to the Vietnamese. I could never bring myself to believe that something of what Mao did, that ever happened. I could never bring myself to believe that gravity will cause me, if I walk off this cliff, to fall. The rejection of a truth in no way invalidates its veracity. We understand that. The idolatry of self and the idolatry of sentiment are two massive and catastrophic, willful idols that humans put before their eyes to block themselves from having to do with the true God. Let us, by the grace of God, call out to God and shatter those idols. Those are the two worst. The two worst. G.K. Chesterton said rightly, paraphrasing, it'd be better for you to worship a cat or a crocodile than to worship yourself. That will have the most destructive consequences if you worship your intellect and your rationalistic abilities over the truth of God's word. Also, just a brief look at the next verse, verse 19 in Romans 9. You will say to me then, I mean, Paul knows what we're thinking. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? You understand the objection that Paul is hearing from this doctrine. Okay, if God chooses, who will be saved from sin and judgment, and he passes over the rest, how can he hold anyone accountable for not being saved? How can it be fair for God to condemn people to hell if God didn't predestine them for salvation? How can that be fair? That's the question that is arising, which confirms that is what is being taught in Romans 9 just before verse 19. If verse 17 and 18 was saying, well, God just sits back and he kind of votes for you and Satan's voting against you and God hopes that you make the right decision. If that was the case, the objection that that's not fair would never arise such that verse 19 would be in the Bible, would it? Right? So verse 19, the objection confirms that Paul is in fact teaching the doctrine of election and the doctrine of divine reprobation. That's not fair. In fact, it is saying God is sovereign over who is saved and who isn't. And the objection, how can that be fair? Look at the answer briefly, verse 20. On the contrary, here's the answer. Okay, God's going to show us how this all works out, right? How all this, he's going to pop the hood and show us in the control room. Verse 20, on the contrary, who are you, oh man, who answers back to God? Oof, that's the answer. On the contrary, who are you? Will the thing molded say to the molder, why did you make me like this? God's answer, the objection that divine reprobation and predestination are unfair is, you got to remember who you are. You're not God. That's what it says. So what in all of this? Humility, number one. Humility in that we are absolutely, number one, we are absolutely dependent upon sovereign God for anything and especially salvation. Number one, humility, because we are absolutely dependent upon sovereign God for anything, for the rain and for regeneration. Absolutely. This requires the human race to take our position, not as creators of the universe, but creatures therein. Salvation, this confirms to us that salvation is all of grace, meaning we can't do anything except to contribute our sin. We contribute nothing, it's all of grace. And number two, it's all to the glory of God. If you reject these doctrines, no longer can you say that salvation is all of grace and to the glory of God. Humility, because we're absolutely dependent upon sovereign God for everything and salvation. Number two, humility, because we must embrace unknowns, unfigureoutable stuff in God's sovereignty. Humility, we must embrace I don't knows in God's sovereignty. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and yet God is not and never the one who is the author or the doer of evil. God hardened Pharaoh's heart actively, and yet God is never the one who is the author or the doer of evil. How this works out? There are some questions that are unanswered. And the fact that we're not God means we need to be okay with that. There's an element in the unknown, how this all works. The proper place for the creature is to remember we're the creature, not the creator. We don't have to have it all figured out. We can't. And we will find ourselves in a great, unwinnable wrestling match if we proceed through life with this doctrine or other things, thinking I'm gonna take my intellectual strength and my philosophical muscle and kind of wrench this all and figure it out. What you'll do is you'll go nuts, or you'll change and you'll turn the wrench and you'll change what God's word says, as many do. The Pelagian, Provisionist, and Arminian camp, as they do. Instead, we must embrace and just be okay with, there's so many things in God's sovereignty I can't figure out. This thing and a lot of other things. We have to have the humility to say, I don't know. And this thing and many other things. We need to have a category for that in life and theology, if we're going to be worshipers of the true God. Third, humility. Since all of us have sinned against God. Humility, since all of us have sinned, so we have nothing to complain about. Humility, since we've all sinned, we have nothing to complain about. Fourth, praise. Number four, praise. And that God shows saving mercy to all who come to Christ by faith. Fourth, praise. And that God shows saving mercy to all who come to faith in Christ. This is a truth we've been mentioning over and over in our study of Romans 9. We need to keep doing so. Praise, that God shows mercy. John 6:37. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will not turn them away. Anybody who comes to Christ, I will not turn them away. You come to Christ, Jesus is going to say, well, I don't know if you're elect. Boom, forgiveness, mercy, eternal life. As we read Luke 18:13, the tax collector just says, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down saved, justified. All who call on the name of the Lord, Romans 10:13, will be saved. And so worship, worship in light of who God is and the provision of Jesus Christ. For we, the creature, we, the law violators, who have no claim on God, and yet he has shown his mercy, and we'll celebrate that now in the communion table. The table here, the elements, the bread and the cup, they taking in bread or taking in the cup doesn't make you go to heaven, but it's so very important and symbolic, because the bread and the cup represent that they're a picture of that mercy that God showed us in his sovereignty. That God, moved by his own love, decided to send the Savior. The bread, the cup, representing his body and his blood that was spilt. If anyone's going to be saved, a great, hefty price must be paid. A dear price. The price only of the sinless God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. God has to say, okay, I'm going to come out of the bliss and the serenity and the praise of heaven and come down to the muck of earth and to be totally misunderstood and sinned against and reviled by my creation, who I made, and go to the cross. Jesus, who had never sinned, always loved God and loved people perfectly. He went to the cross for that one reason. Mercy. God can't just flip a switch, swift stuff under the rug. The sins for which we are forgiven, someone else has to pay for them, because God is just. And this is what Jesus did. For all who call on the name of the Lord, and maybe that will be you for the first time ever sincerely this morning. All who call on the name of the Lord, God will say, saved. And he'll count your sins instantly in the death of Christ, Jesus having paid for all of them. Jesus said, it is finished, in John 19. And then he rose bodily from the grave to prove it, that he is the only Savior, the way, the truth, and the life. Confirming that indeed mercy has come. Mercy is available to all who will call on the name of the Lord. If you've never bowed the knee to faith in Jesus Christ this morning, I call you to this very day. Today is the day of salvation. This is the perfect time to be saved. It's the off season. We don't have a lot going on, not a lot of distractions. Come to faith in Jesus Christ. His mercy is available to you today, to all who call on his name. It is a free gift, not by works. There are no conditions in the sense of a work you must do. God isn't going to say, well, let's see how many good works you can do this year, and then I'll decide next May. It is today. It is instantaneous. Just like the wicked tax collector went down, saved to his house that day instantly, so can you and anyone who will humble themselves and say, Lord Jesus, I can't do this. I'm dependent on your sovereignty. I'm dependent on the cross. I need your death for me. I beg you to be saved today, and do not harden your heart anymore. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15. Today, it says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Do not harden it. Because you don't want God joining you in that and hardening your heart also. Oh, it's free season for mercy, beloved. And you can come for the first time and grab the cup and the bread and take it meaningfully for the first time. And you're saying, in effect, taking in the bread and the cup, Lord, it's like, I take you all in. I'm all yours. I'm putting faith in you. You are God. You're my Savior. I receive the death, your body and blood, which were spilt for me. I receive that by faith. And for those of us who have received the grace of God, if you have something, some sin you're holding on to, some secret compromises that no one knows about, your loving God, he knows about it. He sees it. Or if you have someone against something, maybe in this room, and you're not willing to have a heart of forgiveness to them, even though they may have sinned or grievously done so. Ephesians 4:32, forgive as God's forgiven you. And you're not willing to say, you know what, I'm going to forgive that. I'm going to let that go as God has forgiven me. If you're not willing to do that, you're not willing to ask God's forgiveness for your compromises, don't come. Just don't blaspheme the name of Jesus. Just sit this one out. But it doesn't have to be that way. You can cry out to God and ask Jesus for his forgiveness for those things or whatever it might be and be instantly forgiven and come and partake. I'll have the musicians, if they would come up, will give us all some time to thank God for his mercy in Jesus Christ. And to just in your heart, take a few moments and praise the Lord for his compassion, that he has desired to show compassion in the cross. And just take some time, thank him for that. If you need to ask forgiveness of something, ask his forgiveness. If you need to be saved, be saved. And when you're ready, come grab the bread and the cup, and I'll direct us and we'll take it together.